Blog Talk Radio.
Well, your dad's gum government, you sorry so-and-sos. You got your damn hands in every pocket of my clothes. Well, your dad's gum, dad's gum, dad's gum government. Uh-huh. Oh, don't you know? Oh, don't you love him sometimes? Uh-huh. Well, your dad's gum government, you better pay attention. You're setting up there like a fool's convention. Will you get dumb, get dumb, get dumb government? Uh-huh. Oh, don't you know? Oh, don't you love them sometimes? Uh-huh.
Well, welcome to Handling the Truth. This is Terry Dodd, a.k.a. Tenacity, and I'm here with my co-host and resident historian, Mike Gaddy, who's also known as the Rebel Madman, and you can find his articles at therebelmadman.com. Well, Mike, how are you doing this evening, brother?
Doing well, sir. Yourself?
I can't complain too much. I mean, if I did, it wouldn't do any good, but man, it's a crazy world out there. I've been out in it, and that's just seems to be getting more insane every day. So let's start this show out right. I'm going to open us with a prayer and ask for a little bit of help here. Almighty Father, we just come before you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Yahshua, the Messiah. Father, we look around us and we see a lot of criminally insane people running around in our towns and our municipalities. And Father, we just we pray that those that are behind it will be exposed. We pray that those who would try to reclaim your creation and to control humanity in a tyrannical manner, that you would crush their efforts, that you would destroy their agendas, that you would make truth known to everyone. And those that are feeding us a bunch of lies through the internet and through the televisions and movies, we pray that you would have them choke on their words if they don't speak the truth. Father, we look to you and we rely on you and we trust in you, especially here for our show and our presentation. We pray that you would help our listeners to have understanding and ears to hear. Be with Mike tonight when he presents us this message, and we just pray that everything we do is in your desire. Thank you so much for giving us an opportunity to have an audience with you and to sustain us eternally through your Son, our Savior, Yahshua. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Mike, you've made a suggestion that we're going to try to take some things back to the basics, and I think that's a great idea because, you know, people have misunderstandings, and like you said, we're not exempt from that. You know, we at some point in our life, coming out of high school or college or wherever, we certainly had a lot of misunderstandings about how the Constitution came into being and who the players were that created this new government after the Revolution. So I'm going to give you the floor and take us from point A to B. Okay.
All right, buddy. Thank you. I think at least for me and a lot of the classes I teach and the people I talk to, I begin to see the same theme many times, and that's the people have a huge emotional attachment to the Constitution. And so that is, I think it creates a real problem, because if you talk to people about the sciences, if you talk about mathematics, if you talk about physics, chemistry. You have absolutes, and you have the things, two and two is always going to be four, regardless of how much Common Core they talk about. You have some absolutes, but when you get to history, you have the issue of what is in fact the truth and what is distortion. And was that distortion intentional, or was it just something that happened? Because I know that my teachers taught me, and what they taught me was not correct history, but I don't blame them because I believe that's what they were taught. And teachers just translate, then they send it on down the line, so to speak. And the one thing that I noticed, Terry, and you and I were talking about it before, is that so many people believe that the people who wrote the Constitution were the people who inspired the rebellion against King George. These were the people who really, really wanted freedom, and they wanted out from under the burden of the yoke of the king and of the monarchy. And you know, that's just not true. Because the people, the inspirations, Patrick Henry was probably the guy who lit the fuse at the Virginia House of Burgesses in 1765. And he was a brand new member of the House of Burgesses. And at first they wouldn't let him in because he was dressed in his common clothes. He wasn't dressed with his powdered wig and all the other stuff like most of them did at that time. And he just went in as a common backwoods guy from Virginia, and a farmer, planter, and attorney. And he went in, and he said, hey, this Stamp Act, it's just wrong. And he made seven proposals against it. And he was shouted down many times by even members who would later be at the Constitutional Convention, which I think is key. Some of those people actually shouted him down in 1765 at the House of Burgesses. And they were very upset that they yelled treason, treason, when he was talking about the king. So it was not a unanimous support there. But Patrick Henry kind of lit the fire, and the first thing you know, his seven, even though only five of them were accepted of his seven, because the day after he left, you know, they had a revote and did away with two of those. But the thing of it was, is the seven of them got out. Those seven resolutions got out to the people. And Samuel Adams picked it up in Boston and ran with it. And he made quite the deal with it. And then it spread to New York and New York people. And then it went south. And the people there got behind the Stamp Act in opposition. And so the people who opposed the Stamp Act, and then in 1765, you know, we go down to Lexington Green and we look at the participants there, and those people didn't write the Constitution. Those men standing at Concord and Lexington, those were farmers and common folks. Those were not the wealthy aristocracy that wrote the Constitution. And so we get carried away on that, and we think that, you know, well, John Hancock, you know, he was there. Of course, there were a few who were there. But you have, number one is Robert Morris and Gouverneur Morris. And Gouverneur Morris did serve in the Revolutionary Army along with Alexander Hamilton. So there's two who actually served. But in later on, they became more politicians than anything else. And Alexander Hamilton saw his service, especially on Washington's staff, as an inroad to power. And I often wondered, considering all the letters that are written from Alexander Hamilton to various people during the Revolutionary War, how he ever had time to actually participate in battles because he was writing letters all the time. And pardon me. So it is a wonderful part of our history, and I just don't think the people are taught enough about it, Terry. We don't know about, you know, that you talk to people today and you say, okay, well, who was your favorite person at the Constitutional Convention? And they'll say, oh, well, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Patrick Henry, Samuel Adams, John Hancock. None of those people were there. The real firebrands that wanted, that demanded liberty, were not at the Constitutional Convention. As we spoke of earlier, George Washington was there, but George Washington initially had told James Madison he wasn't coming. But they had gotten together, and they wanted to try to change the Articles of Confederation starting in 1782, 1 year after they were finally ratified. And I think it's important for people to know it took 6 to 7 years to get the Articles of Confederation ratified. And that's because every state was allowed to look at it and examine it and do everything they wanted to as far as, oh, okay, well, I don't know about this, I don't know about that, we'll think about it, we've got some time to look at it. They were not forced into it like they were with the Constitution. And they were not told with the Articles of Confederation, it's this or nothing. So the attitude changed. So why did the attitude change? What happened to the people? And again, Samuel Adams didn't go. John Hancock didn't go. I believe John Hancock had gout or something that kept him from going. And Patrick Henry nailed it. Patrick Henry said, I'm sorry, I'm not going because I smell a rat leaning toward a monarchy in Philadelphia. So when the firebrand who started the whole thing won't attend the Constitutional Convention, why doesn't that carry some weight? Concerned that Patrick Henry said, no, I'm not going there because I don't like what they're doing. But I wasn't ever taught that. As a matter of fact, I was at a 9-12 meeting in Cortez one time, Terry, and they were playing David Barton tapes, and they got about 15 minutes through the first one, and I got up and started out. And one of the ladies who ran 9-12 said, why are you leaving? And I said, because half-truths and innuendos. I care nothing about them. And she said, what do you mean? And I said, well, he's talking about how influential Patrick Henry was, but he didn't tell anybody that Patrick Henry refused to come to the convention. He didn't mention it. And why wouldn't you mention that? Isn't that germane to the issue? And so I said he takes quotes out of context. Well, he got caught on the Jon Stewart show with taking quotes out of context. And then he told Jon Stewart that he supported Sharia law in America. So some of these folks that are false teachers. And the thing that really troubles me, Terry, is that a lot of these false teachers are in the churches of America. And they're teaching half-truths and innuendos. But is there a purpose behind that? Well, if we want people to accept the Constitution and accept the people who wrote it, I mean, James Madison wasn't involved in the fighting of the Revolutionary War. You look at many of the others weren't there. But as I said, Washington originally wasn't coming. He had already promised to be at a meeting of the Order of the Cincinnatus. So there is the issue of that. And we embrace a lot of what we were taught when we were younger. We embrace that. And because we embrace it, it becomes part of us. And then when somebody counters that with the truth or with factual history from original documents, as soon as they do that, then people get angry with them. Oh, well, you just don't like the Constitution. Well, you know, I really don't like the Constitution, so they're not wrong about that. But the machinations that went on with the Constitution and the writing of the Constitution are most troubling. And then again, the thing that I cannot remember, and of course it's been a few years back, but I cannot remember ever in history class in high school or civics class before that, I can never remember anyone ever mentioning the Anti-Federalists.
Yeah, me either. And
so why do we not mention
you were talking you were, well, I think that's pretty obvious. Their agenda was quite different than the banksters. And you mentioned earlier about the Annapolis Convention and the fact that Washington did not attend it, and as a result of it, there wasn't a very good attendance there. And so this Philadelphia Convention was not the Federalist's first attempt at pulling this off. Can you kind of talk about why they failed the first in that go round and how they managed to pull it off this time?
Well, their first meeting was at Mount Vernon. It was at Washington's actual plantation. And that was in 1785. And so they tried that, but their theme was commerce. Everything was commerce. And I think it's very critical that we also know is that the people who were basically the politicians from 1781 under the Articles of Confederation until 1785, when the war was basically over and won, the politicians who were there and involved in that are the people who were in Philadelphia mainly pushing for a new constitution. And if you have to ask yourself why. Well, they were the people who were in charge of the finances for the United States from 1781 to 1785, and the country was really in terrible financial shape. The people who were calling for that new convention to fix that problem were the very people who were in the government who caused the problem. And Robert Morris and Gouverneur Morris being premier ones. They were the ones who got the country so far in debt because they resorted to fractional reserve banking. And they took $400,000 and turned it into several million. And then they loaned the money out of that bank, the Bank of North America, they loaned the money out of that bank to their friends to purchase stock in the bank. Well, by 1785, the bank was bankrupt, and so was America. So they're yelling and screaming about, we need a new form of government to fix these problems. Terry, in my humble opinion, what they were really doing is they were screaming, give us some way to force the people to pay taxes. Individually, not as states, because that's not working. Because some states, because the Articles of Confederation, we tell them to send the federal government money. They say, take a hike, because we don't like the way you're spending the money. And so the issues back then were no different than the issues today. As a matter of fact, Hamilton pressed the legislature of the state of New York in 1782 when he started his own bank. They pressed Hamilton pressed the legislature to call for a new constitutional convention. And the Constitution was only a year old, the standing Constitution at that time. But the legislature of New York told Alexander Hamilton, well, there's no outcry from the people. We don't hear the people yelling for this. So, no, we're not going to do it. And the state of Massachusetts came out and said the same thing when they were asked for a constitutional convention. They said, we don't see any need for it. So the people who were yelling and screaming that, the sky is falling were the people who knocked the props out from under the sky in the first 5 years of the country.
Can I make a suggestion and have you comment on it? I'd like to kind of put some modern terminology on of that time. For example, would it be fair to say that the Federalist today would be known as establishment politicians? And would it be fair to say that the anti-Federalists were, in fact, what today would be considered anti-establishment? Would that be fair?
Oh, very much so. I think that's an accurate assessment. Federalists, and they named themselves, and we'll get into that a little bit later, but they named themselves. No one else called them Federalists. They did. And Hamilton gave them that name. So that's where that came from. And And he also, as soon as opposition started to the Constitution, he started calling the other side anti-federalist. Well, there's great wordplay there. And the real anti-federalist hated that name. They refused to use the word anti-federalist. Because
how did they refer to themselves?
They referred to themselves as federalists. As a matter of fact, one of the anti-federalists wrote under the pen name A Federalist. Because if you will remember, the Federalist Papers were written under the name Publius. But they did call themselves Federalists, and that was a misnomer. That's, you know, kind of like a Republican calling themselves conservative. After they've just voted to fund Obamacare. So, yeah, it's that terminology. And I think the thing that is so amazing about all of this, Terry, is it really hasn't changed. You look at the dynamics of the founding era, and you look at the dynamics today, and I sometimes sit and chuckle at the people who are really angry at the government and do not understand that the government they're angry at is the same government that was created in 1787 by the Constitution that they revere so highly. Because if we go back to what Lysander Spooner said in the 1850s, that and I'm paraphrasing, is this Constitution has either allowed all of this to happen or it has been powerless to prevent it. And the Federalists who were in charge there and of the first Congress, like we talked about last week, the majorities were just overwhelming, 5-1 in the House and 10-1 in the Senate. So the Federalists started their Constitution, and in several letters they said, well, we started the Constitution and we got it out there and the people ratified it, so now we'll finish our work with the first Congress. I'm paraphrasing, but that's exactly what they said. And they did, because they wrote the Judicial Act of 1789, and that was signed into law by George Washington, and it was totally unconstitutional. Almost twice as many words as the Constitution itself.
Did it not effectively amend the Constitution without an Article 5 procedure?
Absolutely it did. And then, you know, the other thing that happened, Terry, is, you know, when you ask people who was the first president to violate the Constitution, you have to say George Washington. And were we ever taught that in school? Washington signed the Judicial Act into law, and it was obviously unconstitutional. But then worse than that is he made his Secretary of the Treasury a lieutenant general in the Army, and the two of them put together a large army and invaded Pennsylvania to force them to pay a tax. So they started doing, within two or three years, they started doing exactly of why the colonists revolted. They started doing the same thing. But it's hard to get people to understand that. And again, when I talk about the anti-federalists, you ask people, okay, well, name me your favorite anti-federalist, and most of them say, well, Thomas Jefferson. Well, Jefferson said he was not an anti-federalist. He said that himself. He said he was neither a federalist or an anti-federalist, and I think he was accurate in that assessment. So Jefferson was not an anti-federalist. Well, then who were the anti-federalists? And I think we've mentioned before, by age, federalists were about 10 years older than the federalists, if you look at an average age of those. So that is, you know, something to think about. Did that extra 10 years, were you a wiser man at 45 than you were at 35?
I hope so.
Well, that, I think, is a factor that we aren't told about. But, you know, one of the things that I like to do is I like to look at what the anti-federalists said. And so let's start with one of their quotations. And again, now to set the background, the people who were in charge of the Congress, basically during the Revolutionary War, and ran up such a tremendous debt while at the same time becoming extremely wealthy themselves. And again, I say that's just today's politics. Do you know any cheap members of Congress? Do you know any of them who are in trouble?
I'm sorry, I didn't catch all that.
Oh, I don't know where that came from. We have the, you know, the anti-federalists, and so they opposed from the get-go the Constitution. And so why don't we ask ourselves when we talk about this, why don't we ask ourselves, why did these people oppose the Constitution? What about it really troubled them? And again, the people who were screaming the loudest for a new Constitution were the people who had messed up the old one. So, and what they were screaming about was the Article 13 of the Articles of Confederation and Perpetual Union, which would all states had to agree to any law. If you came up with a law, every state had to agree to it. And they tried many tax schemes under the Articles of Confederation to try to force the people to pay for their programs, and it just didn't work. And there would be one state or another that would say, no, we're not doing that. So here was the one thing that I don't think most people understand, and it's exactly like it is today. Are there any real poor common people in Congress, Terry?
Not that I'm aware of, and I know that it takes a couple hundred thousand dollars at a minimum, even in a almost an uncontested state or without a lot of competition or a lot of population density, it takes a couple hundred thousand dollars just to get a campaign through an election cycle at a minimum, which is just about prohibitive for anybody that's a common man, which is one of the reasons why I like the caucus process, because it at least gives a common person the opportunity to get to know, you know, the people that are politically active. But, you know, they've all got it set up now where you can petition your way into a primary or to an election, and that takes money. That takes even more money than the couple hundred thousand I was talking about. So it's very, very difficult for somebody who has not got a deep pocket or backing of deep pockets to ever even think about running for a national office.
Well, those backers, Terry, those people who put lots of money into a political candidate's office don't do that out of the goodness of their hearts. They want to own that office. Care who sits in it, they just want to own the office. And here, let me jump to one of the comments by an anti-federalist, and let's try to take it apart, and let's see what he said that was right and what he might have made a mistake about. But, and I quote, he says, "The hideous demon of aristocracy has hitherto had so much influence as to bar the channels of investigation, preclude the people from inquiry, and extinguish every spark of liberal information of its qualities." Remember now, liberal didn't mean the same thing back then it does now. It had a connotation with liberty. "At length, the luminary of intelligence begins to beam its effulgent rays upon this important production. The deceptive mists cast before the eyes of the people by the delusive machinations of its interested advocates begins to dissipate as darkness flies before the burning taper," unquote.
I'd almost have to see it to really fully grasp it.
Well, I think we would have to say that these men and one woman, very, very, very obviously wrote above the reading comprehension and writing level of most people today. So I think that is something we have to look at. But what I'm looking for is there some way that we can say that in what they were saying, they were absolutely wrong, and especially with the ability to look at it 235 years later?
I've heard you come out with probably a dozen or more quotes of anti-federalists, and every time that you ask this sort of question, all you can really say is that they were very prophetic. And I call it prophetic because prophecy, in order to be true prophecy, proves itself out in time. And I've not heard any of these comments by these anti-federalists that did not prove itself out. I mean, it seems to be pretty much 100% accurate with 2020 hindsight.
All right. Well, let me throw a couple more at you, and let's see if we can dissect these and prove these guys to be faulty. Let's try this one. Those furious zealots who are for cramming it down the throats of the people without allowing them either time or opportunity to scan or weigh it in the balance of their understandings bear the same marks in their features as those who have been long wishing to erect an aristocracy. Would you
gotta
call
pass
our government?
To know what's, you got to pass it to know what's in it. And
yeah,
instead of having
true.
A single, instead of having legislation that is a single topic and that should be written in a few pages, they throw 1,000 pages at us after spending months of legal jargon deliberately so that it's impossible for anybody to digest it within the time period that they're given to vote on it.
Well, I think that's exactly true. And I remember one time, and this has been, 2002, 2003, something like that. There was a gun bill that I thought was going to be, well, actually it was a piece of legislation that was going to bar anyone from suing gun manufacturers for being liable for damage caused by that. You know, it's like suing Ford, and of course they make a faulty product. That's one thing, but you can't sue them just because somebody had an accident. But Paul voted against it. And I remember being very upset and very questioning as to why he would vote against it. So I called his office, and I knew his chief of staff at the time. And I talked with him, and I said, okay, why did Ron vote against this? And and I've got all this on tape, Terry. Sometime if you'd like to hear it. It just blew me away. And so he says, well, I'll tell you what, why don't I let the congressman answer that for you himself? And so first thing I know, I'm talking with Ron Paul on the phone, and we ended up doing two interviews that I recorded. And this, I think, was 2002. But I asked him, I said, why did you vote for this? And he said, or vote against it. And he said, have you read all the legislation? He said, there's some things in there that they put in there just, and you alluded to this, Terry. He said they thought that there would be a lot of right-wing folks out there who would jump all over this bill and support it because it was going to stop this. But he said there's about four or five provisions in there that no one should ever be able to put into a bill. And he said, I do not vote on the headline part of it. I my staff and I, we take the whole thing apart and look at every particular part. And if there's parts of it in there we find that are egregious, we can't support any of it. Now, imagine that.
Mm-hmm. That being the case, there's very few bills that come up anymore that don't have some egregious stuff in it.
Oh, most definitely. And that was one of the reasons that Ron Paul was, he was not perfect, people. I'm not insinuating that. But that's one of the things that Ron Paul... You know, that's the reason in Congress his nickname was Dr. No. Because anytime he found something in these bills that he could not support, he would not support them. And he would not you know, he's one of the few that refused to sign the Patriot Act. And that was when it was sent to them. They wasn't even sent to them, and they had a vote. So they're having a vote over something they haven't even read yet. And when the Congress of the United States will pass a bill that only five of them might have read, and the rest of them vote for it, why do the people allow that person to be in Congress another term? Because if you will vote for something, as Nancy Pelosi says, let's pass it and find out what's in it. That has to be the most asinine statement ever made by an adult in the history of the world. But let's kind of jump along that one. Let me throw another one at you. Those furious zealots who are for cramming it down the throats of the people without allowing them either time or opportunity to scan or weigh it in the balance of their understanding bear the same marks in their features as those, or did I just read this, as those who have long wished to erect an aristocracy. Okay, I'm sorry. Now let me move to this one. Quote, as the plan now offered comes something near their wishes and is the most consonant to their views of any they can hope for, they come boldly forward and demand its adoption. They brand with infamy every man who is not as determined and zealous in its favor as themselves. They cry aloud, the whole must be swallowed or none at all, thinking thereby to preclude any amendment. They are afraid of having it abated of its present rigid aspect. You think that happens today? Same thing happens. Do they run stuff at us? They would rather, and what I just mentioned, they wanted the Patriot Act passed. Oh, gosh, 9/11 happened. We've got to pass this Patriot Act. And you get people
and
in an emotional
too.
Yeah. You get people in an emotional state, Terry. Look at the COVID-19. How much more could we know about people in an emotional state being incomprehensible? That the actions that they will accede to and what they will agree to do.
Well, and that's what they do. They throw up, they use fear of, if you don't do this, you know, you got this problem or that problem, or this is going to happen or whatever. I mean, it's always a threat of some kind. So, I mean, this COVID thing is, has been going on in Congress, similar threats and fear mongering in Congress for the last ever since I really started paying attention, which is about 30 years ago.
Well, let me throw another one at you, and let's see if what we think of this one. This is another quote from the Anti-Federalist, and it says, they have strived to overawe or seduce printers to stifle and obstruct any free discussion, and have endeavored to hasten it to a decision before the people can duly reflect upon its properties. In order to deceive them, they incessantly declare that none can discover any defect in the system but bankrupts who wish no government, and officers of the present government who fear to lose a part of their power. These zealous partisans may injure their own cause and endeavor the public tranquility by impeding a proper inquiry. The people may suspect the whole to be a dangerous plan from such covered and designing schemes to enforce it upon them. Now, is this not what we just talked about with the Patriot Act?
Yep. People have no idea how many good men and women that have tried to expose truth either by whistleblowing internally or externally have been silenced and in some cases imprisoned by use of the Patriot Act without charges being brought against them. And then they've used gag orders on people in order to let them out. Not ever being tried.
Well, that is most certainly true. So here is one I think you'll like. This one's good, and I quote, "The lawyers in particular keep up an incessant declamation for its adoption. Like greedy gudgeons, they long to satiate their voracious stomachs with this golden bait."
I missed a couple of words. I'm sorry.
Okay. Let me go over it again. "The lawyers in particular keep up an incessant declamation for its adoption," meaning the Constitution. "Like greedy gudgeons, they long to satiate their voracious stomachs with this golden bait."
Yeah.
And here's the, and I like this one too. And this one is, "We have been told of phantoms and ideal dangers to lead us into measures which will, in my opinion, be the ruin of our country. If the existence of those dangers cannot be proved, if there be no apprehension of wars, if there be no rumors of wars, it will place the subject in a different light and plainly evince to the world that there cannot be any reason for adopting measures which we apprehend to be ruinous and destructive." Now, tell me how you can apply that to what's happening today. How could you apply that to the COVID-19 deal?
Well, it's pretty well describes it perfectly.
And here is another one. It says, "The Virginia Ratification Convention would have been unnecessary had this Constitution been approved of by the people."
You're going to need to elaborate on that one.
Well, what he's saying is, and I'm not sure that this may be one, and I brought this one especially because that was one that I thought was a little suspect. And it says, "The Virginia Ratification Convention would have been unnecessary had it been approved of by the people." But I don't know how that would have happened without a ratification convention, because it has to be ratified according to the rules. And here is another quote. "There are two opinions prevailing in the world. The one, that mankind can only be governed by force. The other, that they are capable of freedom and a good government." And here is one, Terry, I think we all will like. And it's, quote, "Infuse new strength and spirit into the state governments. For when the component parts are strong, it will give energy to the government, although it be otherwise weak." So what this was William Grayson. So what William Grayson was saying was basically give the strength to the states. And by the states being strong, the federal government will be strong and not the other way around.
Well, I think that really, really hits today, because it's just the opposite. The federal government is not really as strong as it should be in serving its true purpose, because the states are so weak.
What William Grayson saw 233 years ago. What he saw was that this was not, that they were going about it the wrong way. They were trying to make the central government supreme, and he goes into that later in some of his writings. They're trying to make the central government supreme, when if you made the component parts, you know, we can think about that, you know, take an automobile, for example, or something like that. If your parts are faulty, you know, I had a cousin who raced NASCAR for years, and I remember him one day saying, well, I lost about you know, it was in a points type thing near the end of the year, and his car failed on him. And he said, well, he said, I lost about $300,000 on a $12 part. So
yeah, it's a weak link, theory. And the no question that the states are weak, but even beyond that, excuse me, look at how weak we are as a result of population densities, of population centers where the population is more dense, and how it weakens the whole federation, the whole United States. The whole, you're looking at probably 90%+ of the geographical territory that is controlled and run by, you know, 5% or so of the geographical territory, and those areas are the weakest because they're the most severe duolocracies. That's where the people are who are voting people in that will give them free stuff. And they think they're the ones in control, but in truth, they are the most enslaved. And that is a huge weak link that we have, and it fits exactly what was said.
Well, here's a good one for you, Terry. I'll use your pronunciation of the word. See if you can tell me who said this. As long as we can preserve our unalienable rights, we are in safety.
Well, it sounds like something Thomas Jefferson would say, but I doubt that's who it is.
Well, it was old Patrick Henry.
Yeah, sounds like him too.
So, one of my, here is, some of these people we have never heard of, Terry, and you listed some on the show description, but here is one that, you know, I'm not really sure who this was, but I know he wrote under the name An Observer. And his stuff was published in the Boston American Herald on December the 3rd of 1787, so some 3 months after the Constitution was signed. And so he says, and I quote, I am confident it must be, and that it is, the sincere wish of every true friend to the United States that there should be a confederated national government, but that it should be one which would have a control over national and external matters only, and not interfere with the internal regulations and police of the different states in the Union. Such a government, while it would give us respectability abroad, would not encroach upon or subvert our liberties at home. How good.
He's a man
that?
After my own heart. Whoever he was a man after my own heart.
Well, let's get into the characters who were there, and we talk about Washington, and I do not believe that the Philadelphia Convention, you and I talked about this before, I do not believe that the Philadelphia Convention would have succeeded in any manner whatsoever had Washington not been in attendance. I don't believe a lot of states would have even sent delegates. But here is an anti-federalist who covered that subject in a bit. And that was, and I will quote, when I view among such converts men otherwise preeminent, it raises a blush for the weakness of humanity that these, her brightest ornaments, should be so dim-sighted to what is self-evident to most men, that such imbecility of judgment should appear where so much perfection was looked for. This ought to teach us to depend more on our own judgment and the nature of the case than upon the opinions of the greatest and best of men who, from constitutional infirmities or particular situations, may sometimes view an object through a delusive medium, but the opinions of great men are more frequently the dictates of ambition or private interest. Unquote. Give me your thoughts on that one, Terry. I understand that. I understand that. I love this one. And I quote, "As passing clouds obscure for a time the splendor of the sun, so do wars interrupt the welfare of mankind. But despotism is a settled gloom that totally extinguishes happiness. Not a ray of comfort can penetrate to cheer the dejected mind. The goad of power with unabating rigor insists upon the utmost exaction, like a merciless taskmaster. It is continually inflicting the lash and is never satiated with the feast of unfeeling domination or the most abject servility." Think about the situation taking place in this country today and run that quote alongside it.
Well, I was listening to someone on the radio today who was a pretty bright fellow. I think he had written a book on socialism in our country today. And it was very interesting because he brought out some points that I believe this comment brings out the same points. And that is that we don't think a whole lot, we haven't been conditioned to think a whole lot about common law. One of the things that he indicated was that unalienable rights do not violate common law, in that they are rights that we have that do not injure other people. Much of what goes on today in this despotic environment is really a matter of theft and imposing someone else's theft or desire or whatever you want to call it on people. It's not voluntary. It's imposing the other people's will on people. Therefore, we are in fact injured by it, and that is a violation of common law. So all this socialism and entitlements, it has to come out of somebody's pocket. And since it's not a voluntary action, it's being stolen. Isn't that really what he's getting at here? This evil that is basically breaking natural law?
Oh, I think so. I think that's exactly what he was saying. And have you ever heard of the anti-federalist philanthropists?
The what?
The anti-federalist philanthropos. I'll spell his name. philanthropos.
No.
Well, I'm going to read one of his quotes. Quote, "Will any man in his sober senses say that the least infringement or appearance of infringement on our liberty, that liberty which has lately cost so much blood and treasure, together with anxious days and sleepless nights, ought not both to rouse our fears and awaken our jealousy?" Unquote. Philanthropos was asking the question, just having recently fought this war, why are we now allowing almost the same thing to happen to us with our own people instead of the foe we just defeated?
Well, that's exactly what crossed my mind earlier. Early on in this conversation, that's exactly what's crossed my mind. Why why, after fighting that war, did they allow this to even happen? Were they just trying to go on about their business, and then they were in enough economic stress that they were easily maybe they really weren't aware of all of it until it was too late. I don't know.
Well, you know, one of the questions I've always asked, and I can't find any way to find the answer to this. But in the summer of 1787, what percentage of the American public in the 13 colonies even knew they were there writing a new constitution?
Well, they didn't have the internet or they didn't have cell phones or Twitter. So how did they get their information, and how did they, were they even, did they even know they needed to be seeking the information?
Exactly, and that's why I think it was blasphemy for the, and Patrick Henry addressed this in the Virginia Ratification Convention. I think it was blasphemy for them to start the preamble off with "We the People." 39 people out of 3 million is what percentage? How could 39 people start a document off with "we the people"? And that's why Patrick Henry said, "What right did you have to use that phrase?" And here's another one that Philanthropus throws out that I think is great. And he says, "This Congress having power without control to borrow money on the credit of the United States, they're having power to appoint their own salaries, and they're being paid out of the treasury of the United States, thereby, in some measure, rendering them totally independent of the individual states." Has that come to pass?
Yes, it has.
Luther Martin at the Constitutional Convention, Luther Martin fought like Hades to have all legislators and senators paid out of the state treasuries and not the federal treasury, because he felt like at the time, if the people in the states were paying their salaries, of course we could say with the federal income tax, but they didn't have that back then. But we could have said with the why if the states had to pay them, wouldn't they have paid more attention to what they were doing?
Well, they're not paid out of the federal income tax now.
Well,
federal income tax doesn't go to pay any of the operating expenses. It pays strictly the interest on the growing debt.
And it can't pay that now. Stop and think about that. With all of the money that has been lost to income tax from all of the unemployed, does this not seem funny that we're spending more and more money and we're taking in less and less revenue? How does that work?
Well, like a reverse mortgage.
Oh, okay. Well, Philanthropos hit another one out of the park when he said, "There are men amongst us of such dispers that place them in heaven, they would find something to blame, and so restless and self-sufficient that they must be eternally reforming the state. But the misfortune is they always leave affairs worse than the way they found them," unquote.
It's too bad he didn't have some names associated with that, because I can think of a couple like Gouverneur Morris, Alexander Hamilton. I mean, who do you think he was talking about there? Because those names seem to be specifically who he was describing.
Well, I think he was. It's amazing when you actually get into the letters and the study of how James Madison was so distrusted during that period of time by both sides. He was distrusted by the Anti-Federalists. And the people on his, the Federalists didn't trust him, because the Federalists said he was too weak-kneed and he was afraid of Patrick Henry.
Well, I'd say that was a good thing, and maybe he wasn't afraid enough.
Well, that could have been true. One of the things, too, Terry, that I think most people get lost in and is how very adamantly the anti-federalists opposed a standing army. Whereas the Federalists were, especially Hamilton, they thought the bigger and the grander the army, the more it lent to the appeal of empire. And, well, here's a good one. Let me see who wrote this one. This one was written by, a federal Republican. Imagine that, Terry. What a name. He says, quote, "Thus will you be necessarily compelled either to make a bold effort to extricate yourself from these grievous and oppressive extortions, or you will be fatigued by fruitless attempts into the quiet and peaceable surrender of your rights, for which the blood of your fellow citizens has been shed in vain." That one's pretty tough.
Well, you know, I look at all these bankers' wars and how we've been so passive and allowed, really abdicated so much of what they fought and died for to be taken away from enemies within. We wouldn't allow it to be taken from enemies without, but we've allowed it to be taken from by enemies within. And it's a burden on us. It's a burden like if you are a follower of the Messiah, you have a burden on you to live a certain way and to spread his good news. There's a burden. And I think that we haven't passed on to our next generations a sufficient amount of burden for them to understand what price has been paid for the freedoms that they're now surrendering.
Well, I think that's exactly true. And here's one for you. Did you know that there was an anti-federalist who wrote only one paper and he really was great at satire?
No.
Have you heard of the anti-federalist Montezuma?
I have heard of that.
Okay, listen to his wonderful, and he's got an acerbic wit here. I love the way he writes. Listen to this one. Quote, "Every man is eligible into our government from time to time for life. This will have a twofold good effect. First, it will prevent these representatives from having to mix with the lower class and imbibing their foolish sentiments, with which they would have some charge on re-election. Second, they will, from the perpetuality of office, be under our eye and in a short time will think and act just like us, independently of popular whims and prejudices." He wrote that under the title, "A Consolidated Government is a Tyranny."
I wonder what his reaction would have been to the 17th Amendment.
Yeah, that would have been good. Okay, a little bit more from Montezuma. Quote, "We have frequently endeavored to effect in our respective states the happy discrimination which pervades this system, but finding we could not bring the states into it individually, we have determined and have taken pains to leave the legislature of each state an independent state, as they now call themselves, in such a situation that they will eventually be absorbed by our grand continental vortex." or dwindle into petty corporations and have power over little else than yoking hogs or determining the width of a cartwheel.
Makes me think of Bloomberg and Soros.
Yeah, well, don't forget the Koch brothers.
Oh, there's a lot of brothers we could add to that list.
And Bill Gates, especially.
Rockefeller's predecessor. I mean, successor, I should say.
Oh, here's another good one from Montezuma. What have we to fear armed with such powers? With a president at our head who is a captain general of the Army, Navy, and militia of the United States, who can make and unmake treaties, appoint and commission ambassadors and other ministers, who can grant or refuse reprieves or pardons, who can make judges of the Supreme and other continental courts. In short, who will be the source, the fountain of honor, profit, and power, whose influence, like the rays of the sun, will diffuse itself far and wide, will exhale all democratical vapors and break the clouds of popular insurrection.
Wow.
So I got a question for you, Terry.
Yeah.
How can people, especially people of this country, become so enamored, so passionate, and go out to such defense to defend a politician they have never even personally met or talked to?
Well, I don't know why my thoughts have gone to this direction, but you know, that made me think of Hosea 4:6, and that is talking about how his people were perished for lack of knowledge. We've got a lot of people going out there that like to hear themselves talk and flap their gums and believe that they're fighting for some kind of victory. When in truth, most of what they're doing is out of ignorance and believing some lie, some level of lie.
Well, I saw someone on Facebook some time back, and this one just struck me. This person tells everyone on their Facebook page, I don't care if you're my friend. I don't care how long we've been friends or anything else. If you don't support Donald Trump, please remove yourself from my list. Here is a person who is willing to throw away people they may know, may not know, or what have you. But they're willing to throw those people away because they don't share the, I don't know what you'd call it, the worship of someone that they've never met, they've never talked to. People who will trust their country with people they wouldn't trust their daughter with. Have you ever thought that?
Oh, yeah. We've kind of got that kind of thing going on right here in my county with our commissioner's race.
Oh, there. Colorado has some great commissioners' races. I'll grant you that.
The more we find out about the candidates, the more we recognize it's too late to fix a problem because they're all a problem.
Well, the only thing, you know, Terry, I'd really like you to help me with that. How can people become so enamored with someone that they saw on television? They don't know, they really don't know them. They've heard him make campaign speeches, and we all know campaign speeches are lies. They've heard people make campaign speeches. Where, what in our society makes someone look at someone and become so enamored with a politician whose very object in life is to see how many people they can bamboozle?
I better not say what I'm thinking.
It's not laced with profanity, say it.
I better not say it, Mike. Better not say it.
Okay.
It's a gender related statement. And I've watched people play the heartstrings of certain people who think they know a lot more than they know, and the level of naivete, because they're basing a lot of things on emotion, and that there's a gender bias to decision-making based on emotion. It's only a 60-40 bias or a 40-60 bias, but it is a bias, and I'm witnessing it. So that's the best I can tell you about what I'm thinking.
Well, I've likened the same thing to, the people who embraced the Constitution. You know, and I don't know how many people I have talked to in the course of the last 30 years who have said, well, okay, the Constitution guarantees my rights. I said, well, where does it do that? Can you tell me chapter and verse? Well, it does. Well, could you show me distinctly chapter and verse where it does? And then they get mad at you because you ask them for the actual proof of their statement. And I've had these people pull out a pocket constitution. I remember in Cortez, had someone pull out a pocket constitution and wave it at me. And I said, okay. What's in Article 6, Clause 2? And you get that deer in the headlights look. And I remember asking an Arkansas state senator who was talking about the Supremacy Clause. I asked him in the Capitol building in Little Rock when he talked about the Supremacy Clause. Well, we've got to adhere to the Supremacy Clause. I said, who wrote it, Senator? And he had not a clue. Why do people embrace this rhetoric, Terry?
Why do people not know how and why the Pledge of Allegiance came into being? They very simply have been conditioned and been had preconceived notions implanted in their head. They have believed a lot of lies. And like we said earlier, we've fallen prey to that ourselves at some point in our life.
Oh, of course we have. I know I have. I know I felt the same way, 40 years ago. And so these things I'm asking how people are able to do it, I've asked myself, why did I do it? And that is where I think we come to the distinction between education and indoctrination. Education is mental. Indoctrination is emotional. So we get people to embrace things on an emotional basis as opposed to an intellectual basis. And I draw from the year 2000 in Sacramento, California, Old Town Sacramento, and I had a debate with a mathematician who designed software and what have you, just a brilliant person. But we had a debate over what we call our Second Amendment. And the debate was great. I loved it. And finally, here is a mathematician who finally looked at me and said, I don't care how many facts you have, you're not changing my mind. How can a politician make that statement? Mathematician, I'm sorry.
Well, I guess... I don't know. I'm struggling with what you said. I'm struggling with the concept that indoctrination is emotion. I'm not arguing that there's a lot of emotion in indoctrination, but that comes across as an absolute statement, and I'm not sure I can fully accept it.
Okay. Well, tell me, take it apart for me. Tell me something in indoctrination that is not emotionally based.
Well, there's a normalization process that takes place, very similar to like if where they say something often enough, it becomes true in perception. In other words, it's perceived as truth because they've heard it so many times. And I'm not sure that's an emotional process. It's almost more of a mechanical mental process than it is an emotional one. Or am I wrong about that? Help me out.
Well, I made a point. You made a counterpoint. So I have, in my mind, I've examined these people who come at me with all of these the things like we just talked about. How does a person fall in love with a political candidate they've never met, never talked to, never seen, possibly never seen from a distance? But suddenly they have this unbound allegiance and affection from a person. You can't tell me that's logical, Terry.
I've had some pretty deep discussions and educational process about the concept of worship. I tell somebody, when you're cheering for a sports team, that's a form of worship. And they have a little trouble accepting that, but I believe it's true. So people like to be on a team. People tend to root for an underdog. They hear something that seems, strikes their imago. As being something that they're accustomed with, like a comfortable lie, for example, and they will tend to want to be a part of that team, and they do have this desire, and I think there is some a substantial amount of emotion in that, so I can accept that there that the emotion is a big part of it. I'm just having trouble grasping that it's pure emotion.
Well, how can you embrace, if you embrace a falsehood, how can that be logical?
Well, it's a matter of perception. I mean, what I find logical, some other people don't follow the logic at all, and I certainly don't follow what they perceive as logic. So I guess there's a matter of opinion there, but the thing that bothers me about this whole thing is the way that people will support something that they really do not understand. And that's not logical to me, but I'm not sure it's emotional.
Well, Terry, are all of these people wearing these masks everywhere we go? Are they wearing these masks out of logic or emotion?
Well, if it was a matter of logic, they wouldn't be wearing them.
Well, you answered my question.
But I'm not sure that some people are wearing it out of emotion either. I think they've been conditioned to follow what they've been told. And I don't find that there's a whole lot of emotion.
So you would say conditioning is logical?
Well, from somebody's perspective, if you have a particular agenda, it's logical to want to condition people to follow your agenda. There is some logic behind that, but I don't think that's not the debate here. The debate is what's motivating them, and I'm saying that there may be no emotion in it at all because they've just been conditioned to follow what they've been told. They don't even want to hear the logic of it.
Well, is there?
It's like a subliminal response. It's like they've been conditioned that this is how they survive. This is the way you survive. You do what you're told. How is that emotional?
Well, it's surely not logical.
So what you're getting at is if something's not logical, it has to be emotional. And I guess that's where we're parting this understanding here.
Well, if you have someone who would rush out and close their business because a mayor or a governor said, you have to close that business, and there is no place in law that gives them that authority. The person who runs out there and did it because of an emotional reason and not a logical reason. They did it out of fear or some other emotion. It certainly wasn't logical. Okay, I'm going to close my business and I'm going to starve myself to death. And this makes all the sense in the world to me. That has to be emotion, Terry. And it has to be fear. To me, the only thing it can be is fear. The person did not open their business because they were afraid that someone in authority was going to come and do something to them. So we have a government that rules by fear and emotions rather than logic. And that's why we're lost, in my opinion. And I sell it for what it's worth. But the reason we're going down the toilet is
you're suggesting blind submission is wholly emotional.
Yes, can't be logic. There's nothing logical that tells you that you should deprive yourself of everything in the world to please someone
else. Is the opposite of logic emotion?
I don't know if it's the opposite, but tell me emotionally how 2 and 2 makes 4.
Well, it has nothing to do with emotion.
Well, then it's logic.
But if somebody believes that 2 plus 2 is 5, I'm not sure that has anything to do with emotion either. Certainly not logical.
Someone would have had to have. How could you prove 2 plus 2 is 5? You can't prove it through logic. So if you prove it, you'll have to prove it through emotion. What else would you use?
Well, you got about 2 minutes to wrap up this lesson. What did you want? How do you want to close it out?
Well, the one thing I would say, Terry, is it didn't go exactly where we intended for it to, but I sure enjoyed it. I enjoyed that discussion between emotion and logic. I definitely think that people have turned into unthinking blurbs because they have been taught that in the public school system. And they have been, no one reasons anything out anymore to any effect. And now we even have Common Core math, which is telling them that 2 and 2 is 5. It's certainly not logic. So what else can it be? When's the last time you ever spoke? When's the last time you spoke with a liberal that used logic?
Well, they try sometimes, ineffectively.
Well, where is the logic in going out and taking down the statue of Robert E. Lee?
There is
none. The logic?
And we are out of. We're out of time, brother, and I've enjoyed this conversation too.
Yeah,
but
I'll have to
digest this. I'll have to digest this one over time. Maybe I can come to understand what you're saying on this subject of logic versus emotion. You have
a great
buddy. Week and
be safe,
and we'll be in touch. We'll be back next Thursday night with Handling the Truth with the Rebel Madman and Tenacity. Good night, everyone.
With you soul-selling, no-good sons of a shoe-fitting fire starter. Hard to turn you no-good friend in the Tory bone frame. Made it to your government walls. All of you. You dadgum government. You sorry rat with ratchets. You got yourself an itch and you're wanting me to scratch it. No good sons of a shoe-fitting fire starting. Hard to tell you no good preambulatory bone frame and nail it to your government walls. All of you, you dadgum government, you sorry so-and-sos. You got your damn hands in every pocket of my clothes.